Let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask once again that you would be our teacher, that we would hear from you as you speak to us in and through Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Open your words, grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe. And we pray that you would allow no one to leave here untouched by your sovereign grace, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'd like to start a new series on the book of Psalms. We will not do all 150 Psalms. I'm not sure how many we do right now. I'm targeting 12, but I'm not sure. It may expand. It may be shortened. But I'd like to use at least the first 12 to introduce to us the book of Psalms. The Psalms are given to us by God as His hymn book. It's the hymn book of the church. And it's really quite fascinating as you look at it. The Psalter was given not only as a list of God's 150 Psalms, but they have been organized for us. The people who study such things are a bit divided on how specific that organization is. We do know from the Psalter itself, it's organized into five separate books. We also know that there is some of these Psalms that seem to carry a particular theme about them. But whether or not in the books there is a specific theme that the first book has, and then the second has, or the third has, there is much debate. But what is interesting, I find, is that they are there for us to understand something of the life of Christian men and women, the righteous, in real life experiences. The Psalms, if you take the titles of the individual Psalms seriously, if they're accurate, cover about 1,000 years of history. You've got Moses who writes one of the Psalms, and you've got some post-exilic believers who write some of the Psalms. The book of Psalms is quoted more often in the New Testament than I believe any other book of the Old Testament. They are about Christ, though that can be overdone. I think it's hard-pressed to find every verse, but certainly he is central to the book of Psalms. But the book of Psalms also tells us something about what it's like and how we ought to worship God. And the first several Psalms, I think, give to us a context for understanding worship. Spurgeon, for example, said that Psalm 1 was a preface psalm. It's the Psalms' desire to teach us the way of blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of the sinner. Another writer said that the Psalm 1 is the quintessential psalm of which the other 149 are simply an exposition of it. But the Psalter comes to us and shows us something of what worship is, what does it mean to live with and in the presence of God in a difficult and fallen world. They become the standard by which anything else we may sing needs to be measured. And I think that when you get done with Psalm 1 this morning, you will see that the Psalter puts us in a position very different position, than much of what passes for worship in the church. The Psalter was the dominant hymn book of the church for hundreds of years after the time of Christ. Several centuries pass before the church actually introduces hymn singing as we would know it. And in every great movement of God, there is a recovery of psalm singing. how important it has been to the church, has even seen what happens in the time of the Reformation, Luther calling the Psalter the little Bible, and Calvin over in Geneva actually bringing together great poets and musicians to create a new Psalter. And the very first book published on the shores of these United States in the early days of the Pilgrims was a Psalter. The Psalms are some of the most beloved portions of the Bible. And often when I've been in hospital situations visiting the sick, and I've asked, is there a particular portion of Scripture you'd like me to read for you? Quite often, the request will be from the book of Psalms. I have in my office a copy of the New Testament that my grandfather was given when he was a young man. It's a Dutch Bible, Dutch New Testament. He was raised in the Dutch Reformed Church. And in the back of that, as some of you have gotten little pocket New Testaments that have been put out by the Gideons and have the Psalms in the back, his edition of the New Testament in Dutch had all 150 Psalms with 150 melodies. It wasn't enough just to sing read the Psalms. They were given for singing. And so we want to use the Psalter, however many Psalms we actually study, to try to set a context to help us better appreciate this wonderful book that God has given, to help us better understand what does it mean to worship God, what does that look like, and thirdly, to better understand how the life of the worshiper of God engages the world. And so the first psalm sets a context for us. And it would suggest to you that the very first thing that the Psalter, that God wants us to know about worship, is that there are only two ways of living. And this psalm, I'm going to give you a very easy outline for those of you who like outlines. There is two directions, there are two descriptions, and there are two destinies. From Genesis to Revelation, we are presented the fact that there are two humanities. There is the seed of the serpent, and there is the seed of the woman. And they're in conflict from Genesis to Revelation. There is, as we were having read for us from the Psalter, from Proverbs this morning in our service, there is the way of the wise, and there is the way of the unrighteous. Jesus talks about how he prays for his disciples, and he goes, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you gave me. The Bible lets us know that there is and worship, and this is one of the ways in which I think biblical worship is set apart from much that passes as biblical worship, is that worship of God, the right worship of God, makes front and center an awareness of the worshiper that you are either on one path and one destiny or you are on another. In the context of the worship of God, it ought to become painfully clear that there are two and only two ways, and the worship brings back the question to the worshiper, which path am I on? Who am I in this world? And what is my destiny? If worship isn't doing that, then you probably aren't worshiping. Jesus himself speaks very clearly about the two. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which I would believe to be Jesus's maybe exposition, if you will, of Psalm 1. If you want to think of it that way, he reminds us that there are two gates and two roads and two trees and two types of fruit and two houses and two foundations. He says in Matthew chapter 7, enter the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And Psalm 1 becomes, as one writer puts it, the clearest and most careful development and full exposition of this idea of two ways in the Bible. We are introduced into this very graphically in this psalm, that there is before us the way of the wicked and the way of life. And so what we have here are two ways, two humanities, two destinies, and the psalm wants to bring clarity and ask the worshiper the question that there is nothing more crucial, nothing more necessary in the right worship of God than for you to discern who you are, what is your direction, what is a description of your life, and what is your destiny. So let's look at the psalm for a moment. This contrast is seen both in the very first word and the very last word in the Hebrew text. The first word is blessed. The last word is perish. And that sets pretty much the context. There's your two ways. There's the way of blessedness, and there is the way that perishes. Let me make one other observation. Notice, as before we get actual into the text, because Psalm 1 is Hebrew poetry, Psalm 1 has a way of speaking that is uniquely Hebrew and uniquely tied to Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. You see it in the book of Proverbs. You'll see it in other poetic elements of the Bible. But what parallelism is, and there's a variety of ways, but what the psalmist will often do, and he does it in the very first verse, is to come and state the same thing multiple ways. Sometimes he'll make a statement, and his second statement and third statement will be almost identical, but just using different words. Sometimes he'll make a statement, and he'll come back and say it again in the exact opposite way. Or sometimes he will say something, and then he will almost say a second statement that sounds totally unrelated until you give it further thought, and you realize what he's doing is he's advancing the argument. But the second line doesn't really make any sense without the first. And so as we go through the Psalms, we'll see these parallelisms. And we're introduced to it in the very first verse, considering the direction of these two ways. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Here we're given two directions. There's a direction of the blessed man and what he does, what drives him, and there is the direction of the wicked man. And the wicked man, we're given three statements. He does not, how blessed is the man who is unlike the wicked man, who is one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the path of sinners, and sits in the seat of scoffers. Some have tried to suggest that this is, in this parallelism, you have a going from bad to worse. And that may be the case. It may be that you start by walking in a particular direction that's wicked, and you stand, eventually become settled in that, and eventually you become comfortable and sit in the group, in the company of scoffers. Or it could be just simply that he's saying the same thing three different ways, that how blessed is the man who does not walk and does not stand and does not sit in the seat of scoffers, and is to be taken in its totality, but either way, it's saying the same thing. Blessedness, happiness, is not found in the counsel and the way of thinking and the way of living and in the company of wicked people. He comes to us in the blessed life of knowing God's law. And so the writer of the psalm gives us these two illustrations, these two word pictures, if you will. The word blessed is actually plural in the Hebrew text and is stressing the fact that there's this overriding blessedness. It's not simply that he's blessed. There's a blessedness in his life. And he starts by way of contrast. This blessed life is not found here in wickedness. He is not one who thinks according to the world. His mindset, his outlook in life is not according to the customs of man and the kingdom of men. The way that he lives is not according to the behavior and the standard and the actions and practices of the world. And his company that he keeps and the joy of his life is not among those who would mock and belittle God and the things of God. He's not finding his joy and enjoyment in the company of those who have little regard for the things of God. That's not the blessed life. And we'll see later why that isn't. But he describes what the blessed life is in verse 2. But his delight is the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. It's not this, it's that. And all good teaching must always give us both the positive and the negative. It's not just enough to affirm something. But you must also give a contrast to it. It's this and it is not that. And so in verse 2, he gives us what it is. It's a delight. It's a joy. It's a comfortableness in the law of God. He finds his joy in the law of God. By the word law, we often think, oh, here's the Ten Commandments. It certainly includes that. The Hebrew word is the word Torah, sometimes applied to the first five books of Moses. But what do you find in the first five books of Moses? Sometimes you do find actual commands, like Exodus 20, you've got the Ten Commandments, or Deuteronomy 5, you've got the Ten Commandments restated. But you also have a lot of historical narratives. You also have a lot of information and stories that are laid out for us about lives of people. What Torah here means, I believe, is the teaching and the instruction and the doctrine of God. What the delight of the blessed man is, his delight is his, and his joy, is not simply the law of to do or not to do, but all that God has said, all that God has revealed, all that God has to say, all that God has called us to believe. His joy, his happiness, is in the prayers and the praises and the cries of his saints as they are revealed to us in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and the Psalter itself. We're reminded in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that the things of the Old Testament were written for our encouragement and for our sake. And the man who delights in the law of God is the one who likes and delights and finds his joy and happiness in the totality of the revelation of God. Again, as one writer put it, he says, his delight is in the teachings of Yahweh. The righteous man's existence is not Dullsville. He gets his kicks from pondering God's will, revealed in God's Word. It is his preoccupation. I'm always amazed at some of the people in my life who are able to read throughout the course of my life, people who just devour books. I've always wanted to be a book devourer, but I read so slowly that it takes a long time to devour a book. Reading is a labor for me. Some of you get down and you read a book and you're done. It's like, wow, I'm still on the first chapter and you've gone from the table of contents to the index. But I'm also amazed at the number of people who can find hours upon hours and hours upon hours of reading novels. I'm not against novels. Don't enjoy them much. And I think it's wonderful those who do. But the blessed life doesn't come from simply reading stuff. It comes from the preoccupation and delighting in the Word of God. You know, it's interesting that in a book entitled The Ideas Have Consequences, the author suggests that the most literate nation in the history of the world was the 1930s Germany. The highest per capita literate society ever gave us Nazism, which is a great reminder that just the ability to read is not necessarily a good thing, but what you read matters. And the blessed life is one that may enjoy novels and magazines and newspaper articles and all sorts of great literary works, and poetry and histories. And read a lot, read widely. And if you've got that gift that you can just fly through books, do so. But what's your delight? What's your joy? For those who come to worship God, who are on the path of blessedness, are those who are preoccupied and devour the totality of God's Word. It's like one old-time preacher said that if you don't worship God Monday through Saturday, you can't worship God on Sunday. If you're not occupied with the things of God, let me restate it, Monday through Saturday, you'll probably find it very difficult to be occupied with the things of God on the Lord's Day. And the description of a man or a woman who's on the path that leads to blessedness is one who's not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the path of sinners nor sitting in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the totality of God's Word. Verse 3, we begin having had the direction. We're given something of the description of the readers. We are moving on to what does a worshiper look like? We've seen the direction, the joy of their heart. The preoccupation of their life is either in the counsel of the wicked, in the paths of sinners, in the seat of the scoffers, or it is the delight is in the law in which he meditates, he ruminates day and night. And the idea of meditation in verse 2 is not just, you know, the meditation is probably like what you've experienced if you've done scripture memory. The way I memorize scripture is I'm saying it over and over again. I'm not just thinking it over and over again. I'm saying it. I'm mumbling it to myself. Meditation is engaging the words, reflecting on them. I heard one preacher say one time that in his scripture memory, as he would walk to work, walk to the church where he pastored, he would start every morning with a verse at his front door, and he would use it as a spiritual lozenger in the back of his throat. You know, as you take a lozenger, whenever I eat one of these candies, you know, like a lifesaver, one of my little competitive things is how long can I go before I bite it? I never get all the way to the end. But that lozenger, you want it in the back of your throat, just dissolving. He'd put the Word of God in his mind and his heart and walked several miles or whatever it was to his office, meditating or reflecting or allowing the scripture to be that spiritual lozenger. That's meditation upon the Word of God. And a person who has that as the direction, what is he or she like? I have no idea why the New American Standard and the English Standard Version drops the word "and" of verse 3. The Old King James and the Old American Standard clearly follow the Hebrew text more clearly here when it says "and." The thought of verse 3 flows out of verse 2 and verse 1. "And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." We must understand that this description of verse 3 and verse 4 is not the reward of a faithful life. Rather, it is the participation in, it is coming as a result now, here, in this life, of a life of meditation and enjoyment either upon the Word of God or the things of man. It's not a reward in the future. It becomes a present living description of who and what we are. We're given something of a picture of what it means to be someone who meditates upon the Word of God, and it will shape his life or her life. It comes and gives us five things. There is a stability, a vitality, a productivity, a durability, and a prosperity that comes. You see the stability in that it says he will be like a tree firmly planted. Where my wife and I lived in the Santa Cruz Mountains, which Clara just got a chance to see, they have these redwood trees, and they're beautiful. They're wonderful. But you don't want to be near one in a storm. Because as tall as those trees are, God in His wisdom, for some reason, decided they have a very shallow root system. And redwood trees are known in coastal California as widow makers. Because it doesn't take a whole lot of rain and it doesn't take a whole lot of wind for these big majestic redwood trees to come crashing down, and instead of standing vertically, lying horizontal, and when they come down hard and smash everything in their midst. Everything they hit is flattened. But the man of God, the woman of God, is not like the redwood tree. She is firmly planted. Immovable, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And not only is he immovable, notice he's planted not by a stream. That's why I've read it. Oh, it's so nice to have to actually prepare for a sermon where you actually read something slowly. Notice he's planted by streams. He's in the midst of a well-irrigated area. It's not simply a tree in the middle of a desert that happens to be on the bank of a river. It is a tree in the midst of a well-watered, well-grounded, well-supplied area. I remember when I first moved here 7 years ago and the Bomblers had got done planting and they were going away for vacation in the middle of the summer. Now, having lived most of my life in California, I've seen farms, and they all have these very elaborate sprinkler systems. And I said to Jim, well, who's going to water your crops while you're gone? He says, no one. And I'm thinking he'll get back and they'll all be shriveled up. But there's enough water normally in the North Dakota farmland not to irrigate. Not that way in Modesto. Not that way in the San Joaquin Valley, out in California. And here's the picture of the man who delights himself in the law of God, the woman who finds her joy in the Word of God and all that he has to say, that he or she becomes like this tree planted in this well-irrigated land, that no matter what comes, no matter what the circumstances are, there are the deep roots that are able to draw the nutrients out of the experiences above ground to prosper. And so you see the stability, you see vitality, you see productivity, because they're so well watered and nourished, that yields fruit in its season. It brings forth what you expect it to. The farmer doesn't stand at the end of the planting season when everything is growing and look at corn 6 feet tall or whatever that has no ears. That would be odd. We have an apple tree in the backyard in our house. It always puts out way too many apples for us. Except for last season, it didn't. And there was some discussion in our household. Why? Because it was odd. And so it is with those whose the direction of their life is toward the things of God and the Word of God, the revelation of God. Not only are they firmly planted, not only greatly watered, but they produce a fruit. Hear the promise of the gospel there. God is working in and through His Word to accomplish His purposes. Just as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that the Word of God is inspired and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training. And in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now remember, this is a worship song. Here's an introduction to all of the worship songs of God. It reminds us that in the worship of God, the people who love Him and worship Him are firmly planted and they're watered by the great work of God and they yield their fruit in their season. And there's not only productivity, there's durability. One of the things I hope when I'm done preaching, I don't mean this morning, I mean when you put me in that box and my toes are pointing heavenward, and you're sitting around, hopefully having a joyful time, celebrating the fact that you've gone to be with the Lord, and you're reminiscing over what did He teach us, I hope that you will remember that one of the things is, those of you who have walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40, 50 years ought to be much more productive than those who've walked 10 years or 15 years. The most productive years of your Christian walk should be the end of your life. If your productivity for the kingdom of God goes down, then there's a problem, Psalm 1 is saying. Because there ought to be a durability. There ought to be a productivity that just keeps on giving. And think of it this way. If you've walked with the Lord for 50 years, let's say, or 60 years, or 70 years, there are certain things that you know, there are certain things that God has worked in you, there are certain things that God has brought you through. Certain things that He has had time to mold and to shape that someone who's walked with the Lord for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years has not yet had the time to learn. And so don't get to be 65 and thinking you're checking out. Don't get to be 70 or 75 and think, well, now it's my time to go and retire somewhere. Retire from the kingdom of man if you want, but never retire from the kingdom of God. Die with the Word of God on your lips. Die with the Word of God being spoken on your lips to somebody else. Die doing and caring and teaching and discipling others, evangelizing, doing the work of God, bearing fruit for His kingdom. Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father for you, that you bear much fruit." My neighbors put in a couple apple trees several seasons ago. You know what? They're very healthy trees, lots of leaves, no fruit. Because it takes several years before an apple tree can bear fruit. My tree, old tree, bears lots of fruit. And so it ought to be with the right worshiper of God, the one whose direction of their life is toward God. The description of their life, they will be planted by streams of water bearing fruit, and the fruit keeps on giving. And there is a prosperity about them. Now, when we hear the word prosperity, unfortunately, we think money. And that may be what God has for you. But some of the most prosperous people for the kingdom of God never had a whole lot. Certainly the Apostle Paul was very prosperous for the kingdom of God. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, he's beaten, left in the deep, in jail. Not exactly my picture of a prosperous life. But he comes and he prospers. I was just reading a reference to a book. I have not read the book, but the last couple from China Inland Missions to be evacuated after the coming of communism. And I believe they had to stay 2 years after the rise of communism. And all they had for furniture in their house was one stool. And these were pre-electric days, and so they had to heat their house, and they only had a little pot-belly stove, and there was only source of heat was the dried dung that the father was able to gather as walking through the town. And they were not allowed to fellowship very much because because of what communism was doing, the very people that they would most likely want to fellowship with were the other believers, primarily the Chinese believers, but they would be endangering their lives to connect with them. So for 2 years, little food, little heat, little fellowship, and they write a book about, quoting or paraphrasing from Psalm 1 that time, about the bearing of the green leaf in the midst of a time of drought. So you got in verse 3, these four parallel lines describing for us the blessed man. And then you get to verse 4 and this very simple statement. The wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They're worthless. They're worthless. They're worthless. The wicked are like chaff in two senses. Chaff is worth nothing. And the wicked life may find great joy in this world. It may find great happiness in this world. It may gain great approval in this world. But in the end, that life is worth nothing. And you know, it's interesting, even as I look out in the congregation, how disinterested some of you are in that statement. The way of chaff is worthless. Oh yeah, you may have a lot of friends. You may have a lot of approval. You may have a lot of things. But it's worthless. And secondly, not only is it worthless, it is burned. It's an empty, worthless life of godlessness that ultimately ends in total judgment and destruction. One commentator cited the life of Horace Greeley. Many of you know him or of him as the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years. He ran for president in 1872 trying to unseat the incumbent Ulysses S. Grant. Horace Greeley was one of the founders of what was called at the time the Liberal Republican Party. That's how they distinguished themselves. That was their own title. They called themselves the Liberal Republicans. Party didn't last very long. In fact, shortly after the election of 1872, it disappears. But Horace Greeley was a progressive. He was a liberal. He was a man who advocated all sorts of causes such as free love. He financed many utopian activities like communes. And his own words at the end of his life are these. As he dies a broken man. As he dies chaff. One of the wealthiest, respected men of his age, prosperous in so many ways according to the ways of man, he's on his deathbed writes, I stand naked before God, the most utterly, hopelessly, wretched and undone of all who have ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. And yet I take God to witness that I have never intended to injure or harm anyone. But this is no excuse. What a sad way to die. To spend so much of your life as chaff. The writer who cited that quote says, "Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know that you've been chaff." And I believe the right worship of God constantly brings that up to us. It shows us if we are chaff or we are the blessed life. The worship of God ought to be very convicting and very affirming. The right worship of God ought to expose the chaff and expose the way of unrighteousness. One writer I strongly disagreed with. One writer says, you know, there's not much eschatology in the Psalms. Wrong. Try to find a psalm that does not deal with the ultimate judgment of God. I think there's only 6 of them. They all come back to God judging the nations. God dealing with man according to what he deserves. And that becomes the great relief and hope of the worshiper that God will one day hear my prayer and deliver me from these wretched, vile people. Psalm 137, how blessed is he who comes and dashes the babies upon the rocks in judgment of those who have taken into captivity the people of God. There's a worship song for you. Destinations. There are 2 directions, 2 descriptions, and 2 destinations. In verse 4, it says, the chaff is like wind that's drive away, and then it gives us its destination. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor will sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The chaff has no justification and no communion. All of us will stand before the bar of God's justice and give an account for our lives. The chaff will not find justification, but condemnation. And the right worship of God ought to be exposing that in our lives. The right worship of God is warning us of that. The right worship of God convicts us of that. And that we need a justification that is outside of us, that is not us, because we are chaff. Left to ourselves, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if I am going to stand before the bar of God's justice, I need a justification that is not of my works and not of me. I need a righteousness that will satisfy God, and the chaff does not have it. And because the chaff is not justified in the sight of God, they will have no communion with the people of God. The right worship of God reminds us constantly that there is a whole host of people when the final judgment comes that will be cast out, moved away. But stop and ponder this for a moment. To whom is Psalm 1 directed? When we get to Psalm 2 next week, Psalm 2 is addressing the nations. Psalm 1 is addressing the visible public community of the worshipers of God. The visible church, if you will. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans 9:6 that not all of Israel is Israel. Psalm 1 is dealing with the all of Israel. And the chaff are Israelites. The chaff is the visible church. The chaff are people who come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who come and they carry their Bibles. They memorize verses, but they are not committed to the direction and the purposes of God. Just because you are in the church, visible, does not make you a Christian any more than sleeping in the garage makes you a car. And those who have no justification before the bar of God's justice will have no communion with the people of God in the heavenly Jerusalem and the city of the living God. There are two paths that diverge in the middle of the woods, as Robert Frost said. And one ends in judgment, as Jesus told us. Broad is the road, and many are on it. The road says, this way to heaven. But don't believe all the signs. One of my very first encounters with a GPS, I stuck that thing on the dashboard, and we had to go from the hotel to where the conference was, and I don't know if I wasn't listening. That rarely happens. I don't know if I wasn't listening or it just gave me bum information, but I drove right past where I was supposed to go. And I got not that far beyond it, maybe a mile, and I realized, wait a minute, this isn't right. I don't recognize any of this. And so I hit the recalculate little button, and it recalculates, tells me how to go back. But it didn't tell me just to do a 180 and go back a mile. It said, go up here and turn there. And I followed all the directions very carefully at that point and ended up in the middle of a dead-end road miles and miles from where I was supposed to be. Just because you get information doesn't mean it's good information. And the way of the wicked may say, this is life. This is happiness. This is joy. This is meaning. This is where it really is at. But those who are chaff have no justification and no communion with the people of God. Verse 6, but the destination of the blessed man is seen for us in that we will stand in the judgment. We will be in the assembly of the righteous. For, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And the language here is so beautiful. It's not some distant knowing. It's that intimate knowing of every step of every day. As it says in Proverbs 16:9, with the mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Jesus says, not a hair will fall from your head, not a bird can fall from the ground apart from the will of my heavenly Father. And we are more precious to Him than sparrows. We're more precious to Him than the lilies of the field. God knows the way of His righteous ones. He is there with them every step of every day, no matter what the circumstance is, and He leads them home. But the way of the wicked perish. The psalm ends on that word. You know, as Americans, we like movies that have happy endings. We always want there to be a resolution. The bad guys win. I said that wrong. The bad guys lose, the good guys win, the couple gets back together, the person is healed, the flawed character rises above his circumstances. We don't like it when the flawed character loses, the couple ends separated, and the bad guys win. But the psalm leaves us hanging on that note. The way of the wicked perish. What a fitting climax to this psalm of two ways. So the right worship of God should always bring us back to that there are these two ways. And there are only these two ways. And what the psalm is setting up for us before we engage in the worship of God, before we engage the prayers and the praises of the people of God that will unfold for us in the next 149 psalms, is to ask you the question, or ask you, the worshiper, a question, which road is your direction? Which description is you? What is your destiny? And biblical worship will always bring us back to that question. May the Lord grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and a willingness to answer that question truthfully and honestly before an all-seeing, all-knowing God with whom we have to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are, in fact, sinful people. And Father, we had asked that you would work in us in such a way as to give us those ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might understand the road that we are on, the direction of our hearts and our minds. Show us what we delight in, that it might be measured by the straight edge of your word, that we might call out to you for help, deliverance, forgiveness, and for the righteousness that Christ alone can give. And those, Father, who are walking on that path, the blessed path that you have laid before us, the way of wisdom, the way of life, we pray, Lord, that you would grant a firm plantedness in the spiritual streams of water and fruit that abounds more and more, season after season, year after year. And give us a sense of assuredness that you know our way, and you will bring us home. And to those who are unbelievers in our midst, to those who are part of the visible church, but have yet to come to be part of the invisible church by faith in Christ alone, awaken them. Cause them to hear and to take account while it is still yet day, that you might grant them mercy to hear and believe the good news of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.